Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the work of the second Adam. Psalms chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. This I intend to use as an opening. I was thinking about that, and somehow this popped into my mind, and it stuck. And so I call your attention to it. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. The pit in Psalms is, it speaks figuratively of Sheol, death, destruction of the soul. It's much more than just the dust-to-dust thing. The psalmist David was quite well aware of that. In fact, Genesis tells us that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he what? And he died. But let me ask you, when did he really die? For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 6:23, the New Testament speaks just incessantly to this theme. The wages of sin are death. Well, in looking at this opening, we see stamped all over it the work of the first Adam. We also see stamped all over it the work of the second Adam. Any of you, speaking of miry clay, any of you ever get stuck in quicksand? Well, I did as a kid. My brother and I had gone out to play, and we went to an area where we weren't supposed to go. And there was a creek there, and I went over to a certain spot around that creek where it just looked muddy to me, and I got stuck in quicksand. And the one thing that I remember about it that's just so vivid, I couldn't get out. I couldn't get myself out. I had to call my brother over, and he had to be very careful about it, but he pulled me out. When you try to get out yourself, you try to pull one foot up, and the other foot would just go deeper. Well, could not get myself out of it. But that's what we find going on here. We're all familiar with that federal head thing, where Adam, his partaking, his disobedience actually brought the penalty for that disobedience upon us all. We say thank you very much, Adam. Now, the contrast is we find as we continue forward to the next verse, he has set our feet upon a rock. Psalms 31, 2 and 3. The psalmist there clearly defines what he means by rock. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Now we're talking about the work of the second Adam. He delivers from the pit. He delivers from the miry clay. He directs our way, and he puts a new song in our mouth, our God to glorify. That's the second part of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the thing that'll put the song in our heart, isn't it? Well, in the open, what I try to do, which is not always easy, but what I try to do is to capture something that really represents the essence of the message of the entire lesson. And I thought that this psalm kind of spoke to that pretty well. Bringing back up to us even our Westminster Divines, question number one, the shorter catechism, the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? Very good, class. That is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the first Adam fails and fills the original creation with his own kind, made in his own image, sinful. That curse of sin has just, you know, we are sinners because we're born that way, and then we're also, thank you very much, Adam, we're also sinners by choice because we have inherited that fallen nature. The second Adam succeeds and fills the new earth with God worshipers, whose purpose is what? To glorify Him. Revelations 5, verse 12, borrowing just a portion from that passage, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So that is what I call the big picture of chapter 5. The key points of review from last week, which were abundant, they were, and in particular, I call your attention to three things. Number one, all of the Old Testament covenants type or symbolize and foreshadow Jesus for fulfillment. Number two, the covenant of grace is dependent on the covenant of works. Covenant of works did not go away. It is required to be fulfilled. And then thirdly, the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise or crush him on the heel." Now, as Jerry pointed out last Sunday, which is more dangerous? Which is more deadly, getting your heel crushed or your head crushed? And so that is the covenant of grace. That is the work of the second Adam. And we are time-bound this morning. I will say this. I said it last time around when I was up here. It is a challenge to take, it was 26 pages at that time, and to distill that down. You know, you've got your choice. You can talk 100 miles an hour, or you can cut out more things than you want, or you can try to take some kind of approach in between. I think maybe that's what I'm, at least that's what I'm trying to do. We've got more than 26 pages this time. It's up to 37. So again, I say you to a certain extent, yes, you get Dr. Fesco, but you also get me and my condensed and editorialized version. Chapter 5, the work of the second Adam. Quick overview. We'll look at similarities between the two Adams, and I'm using some of Dr. Fesco's wording here. But you'll be able to see this on your outline points, A, B, C, and D. We'll look at similarities between the two Adams, and that's very interesting. We will look at the life and death and resurrection of Christ with the view in mind to emphasize Genesis and the Christology connections that exist there. Thirdly, we'll show how Genesis, Christology, and the church relate, with the goal here being to emphasize that the church is the helpmate of the second Adam, as Eve was the helpmate of the first Adam. The church is the helpmate of the second Adam. Then fourthly, we'll look at the completed work of the second Adam, and this is just glorious. This is ever so glorious. So, as we hear around here quite frequently from our pastor, let's dig in. Similarities between the two Adams. The first thing is the image of God. And I am quoting from Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Let me just say to you that I'm using kind of a combo of King James and New American Standard. Some of you already have heard my story on King James and how I ended up memorizing a lot of scripture back years gone by. And it was all in the King James, and so there are times when I just want to use that because I like it and because I'm more familiar with it. But I do like teaching from the New American Standard. And the Bible that I have right up here beside me is New American Standard. All right, so right now, reading from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Our author says God's image reflects qualities that he bestowed on man, such as the ability to be personal, rational, having intelligence, a godlike capacity for knowledge, thought, and action. Whereas the second Adam, Christ, is not created in the image of God, he is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Christ as the image of God, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So there's the first similarity. The next one is sonship, Luke 3:38. Looking back. All right, Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. And this is the end. Verse 38 is the end of chapter 3. And it happens to be the end of that long genealogy of Christ the Messiah. And it ends with verse 38, which says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And then that's the end of that chapter. And then chapter 4 starts with these two words, "and Jesus." You have to remember that chapter breaks are artificial. They came along much later after the original writings of Scripture were done. And so that's what you see here. So you see, we're set up for a contrast, a sharp contrast between Adam, whom Scripture refers to as the Son of God, and then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Let me ask you a question. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses come to visit any of you folks? Well, they come to visit me. They came to visit me from time to time when we were living in Woodstock, Georgia. I don't think Bear Paw lends itself very well to going house to house. There's a lot of woods and forests and mountains in between in between houses. But they come, and the last time, it's kind of the way of it every time they come. But as I recall, the last time they came, I heard, "Well, you're polytheistic. You worship three gods. Jesus was created." Well, about that time, the Nicene Creed just jumped right into my mind. And I said, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Well, then discussing verses like I just read, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then 3, 4, and 5, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, you know, this the impact of this is really awesome. And but you all know what I'm talking about. You don't get too far. You don't get too far with some people. Somewhere in there about that time I threw in John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, they had to move on. But you know, that's really potent. That's really potent. But that's the other similarity. The first one being the image of God, and the second one being sonship. Adam called God son, and that's as far as it goes, whereas Jesus is begotten, not created, the only begotten Son of God. Now, the threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. The first Adam, prophet, to spread the image of God in this garden temple to the ends of the earth. Priest. Adam had priestly responsibilities to work to keep the garden temple, which was a meeting place with God. Our author, Dr. Fesco, goes so far as to say that Adam should have kept the snake out of the garden. That was his job. And then king, the dominion mandate. He was appointed by God to be his vice regent, appointed by God to rule over all the earth. All right, thusly, Christ, the second Adam, prophet, represents God with man. Emmanuel, right? What does that mean? Emmanuel. Amen. Emmanuel, God with us, priest, represents man in the presence of God. The book of Hebrews, as I'm sure you're all aware, is rich in that imagery. The representing man in the presence of God, our great high priest and king, prophet, priest, and king, exercises dominion and restores the original dominion of man. Don't you... To me, this brings the words like to Handel's Messiah. It just kind of brings it crashing through. And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall what? Shall reign forever and ever. Amen. The kingdoms of this world. Brings us up to item B in your handout. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ, to emphasize the Genesis/Christology connections. And we will start with the life of Christ. But may I say to you that with time-wise, this one is major. It is just packed with good stuff. So I'm going to try to stick close to the notes and try not to digress. And sometimes that's hard to do. But need to kind of play this one close. This is the major one time-wise. The life of Christ, the first thing under the life of Christ is the temptation of Christ. In Luke chapter 4, back to that I go again. Luke chapter 4, why don't you all turn there too, if you would. Luke chapter 4, and we will look at verses 1 and 2, first of all. Remember we talked about Luke 3:38, right there, staring us in the face, which ends with, well, it ends with the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It ends with the words, Adam, the son of God. Then Luke chapter 4 comes crashing in, and we are set up for this contrast that I mentioned a minute ago. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the wilderness, by the Spirit in the wilderness. What was the purpose of this? What was this all about? This was a time of temptation. I need you to keep your place right there in Luke 4, but also, you have to stick a finger in there or something, but also turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's been said that all that Satan has in his bags of tricks is captured right here in this verse. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you stop and think about it, just about every temptation that you can think of is somehow, some way, going to fall under one of those three things. So, we have Luke 3 and 4, the first one. This is the temptation of Christ now. We'll get to Adam in a minute. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, Adam's temptation was he wasn't hungry. The temptation of Christ is he's been out where? In the wilderness, right? Been out in the wilderness, 40 days, Scripture says. And it says he ate nothing during those days. And Jesus comes right back on that. Mr. Devil, sir. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Well, that's not the end of it. but man shall not live on bread alone. The classification of that one, what would you call that one? We're talking about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh has to do not just with things that are immoral, but it has to do with cravings of the flesh, which can be sinful. So hunger is one of those. So we relate that one to the lust of the flesh. And the second Adam has no problem with that. Now, starting verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, there wasn't a whole lot of truth in what he just said, because what he had was a usurpation. But that's beside the point here. He says, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And that wouldn't be lust of what? Lust of the eyes. Good. I heard a few eyes out there. And Jesus responds to that thusly, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan's not quite done yet. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, we can easily identify that one with an attempt at the pride of life. Well, at that point, Satan quit, and he was gone. Now we take a look at the first Adam, and I need you to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we will be looking verses 4, 5, and 6. Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make you one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We have here, looking back at Satan's bag of tricks, lust of the eyes. Does it not say pleasant to the eyes? And then lust of the flesh. Did she not see that it was good for food? And then the lust or the foolish pride of life, the sinful pride of life. Some of your translations will have that. To make one wise. Yeah, to be like God. For God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The contrast is just absolutely clear. The first Adam fails. She gave unto her husband, and he did eat. The first Adam fails. The second Adam does not fail. That brings us to the next one under the life of Christ. Our author has what we could refer to in the baptism of Christ, analogy of water. In the life of Christ, the start of his ministry is hugely important. We all are agreed that the start of Christ's earthly ministry is his baptism. And our author calls attention to Old Testament symbolism. I'll try to move through this one quickly. It's interesting. It has merit. It's the Old Testament symbolism that also appears in the New Testament account. Specifically, water itself and Holy Spirit symbolism. Matthew 3:16 and 17. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the baptism of our Lord, what I see here is Jesus coming up out of the river, back up onto land, up straightway out of the water, and lo and behold, there's the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Old Testament symbolism that relates to this that our author calls to our attention is three examples. Number one is dry land emerging from the waters. This is right back Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. Dry land emerging from the waters below the heavens, and reference to the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters. Verse 2, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Then he moves on, example number 2, the earth once again reappearing following the flood, reappearing out of as dry land out of the flood waters. And so there's the symbolism of water there. And lo and behold, there's the symbolism of the dove hovering over the receding waters. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 11. Example number 3, Israel called God's son, walking through the divided waters, being led by the cloud, by day, pillar of fire by night, being led by the cloud, which represents the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11 and following, makes that absolutely as clear as can be, that it was the Spirit of God through these signs that was leading God's people. And they were led through the divided waters, and the Egyptians chased in there headlong, after them and perished. Concluding note on this, these are dramatic episodes. This is my own editorial. But these are dramatic episodes from Genesis, historical episodes. But the most dramatic of all is the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3:17, which we read. Why? Because the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God's glorious announcement of the second Adam. And I think that is just fantastically powerful. The next thing, still under the life of Christ, what our author calls a hymn to the second Adam, Philippians 2:5-11. Let me read that. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Stop there for a moment. We'll come back on it. Not robbery, that's King James. The New American Standard says, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Well, here again, there is a stark contrast between the two Adams. You say, well, why is that? Well, the first Adam went for, "you will be like God." And the second Adam, who is the very image of God, not created, didn't grasp at the majesty and the splendor, but, to finish the quote, "made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then because of that, there follows the exaltation. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All right, we move along now to the death of Christ. We have the death of Christ still yet to go in this section, and the resurrection still yet to go in this section. The death of Christ, the imputation of the work of the first and second Adams we're looking at here. Romans chapter 12 and following is where we find ourselves. The work of each, this is, and what I'm saying now has already been previously covered, like mainly from last week. But the work of each Adam is applied to those who are represented by each. The first Adam, sin unto death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Romans 5:15. "For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The sin, here's the beautiful part of the second Adam. The first Adam, we had that federal head thing, and we're all familiar with that from our own sinful tendencies and our own hearts and lives. The sin of the elect is imputed to the second Adam, Christ. He, therefore, imputes his righteousness to his people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen and amen. The Genesis connection, referring to chapter 3:21, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Our author says, and these are his words, "The garments thusly made not only served as a reminder of sin, but also pointed forward to the sacrifice, the shedding of blood of the second Adam. And to this, and to these words of our author, you know, all I can do is repeat the words of that praise song. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God, redemption of man. The response, worship the Lamb of glory. The resurrection of Christ. And with this, then we can, we'll move on to the third major point C. Right now, the resurrection of Christ. Our author focuses on the parallel between the death brought by the first Adam and the resurrection from death brought by the, the second Adam. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21, 22. And let me read those for us. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, you and I, all of us know that, this passage doesn't teach universalism. That's not found anywhere. This is from 1 Corinthians. It was written to believers. It was written to the elect of God. And what he's saying here is that the elect, 100% of all the elect are dead in trespasses and sins until they come to personal faith in Christ. So 100% of all of God's elect then are made alive in Christ. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. Also, Romans 5, 21, verse 21, kicking in on this. Even as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I like had to throw in one of my own verses here. That passage from John chapter 11, 25 and 26. Don't you just love that? That's when Martha and Lazarus had died. And Martha is saying words to the effect, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he followed that with a question, which I didn't put down, but it's still in my mind. Believest thou this? And she kind of had a bit of a half-baked answer on that, but that's not part of what we're talking about. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The conclusion, the inescapable conclusion, the first Adam, death. The second Adam, resurrection unto eternal life. Moving right along. The second Adam's helpmate and the dominion mandate. This is pretty good stuff. The first Adam's helpmate was, of course, Eve. Genesis 2, 23 and 24. Let me read that for us. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Some folks today do well take notice of that. Shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, where Paul quotes this passage from Genesis. I mean, he actually quotes this. This is the great chapter on marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, the apostle Paul quotes right out of Genesis, for this cause a man shall leave. And he says, for this cause. And he completes that. And then he bluntly says, I am speaking concerning Christ and the church, indicating that the church is to the second Adam what Eve was to the first Adam. So, this is what we call the helpmate role. the first Adam. This relates to the dominion mandate. The first Adam, the dominion mandate, was be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and fill the earth with the image of God. Well, there was failure. There was failure due to sin. The accomplishment of it is taken up by the second Adam with the assistance of his helpmate, the second Eve, which is the church. And this is now being fulfilled. But listen to this note of authority. We're talking about authority was given to Adam in that original mandate. How is this for authority? This is Christ speaking, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the propagation of the gospel, are we not? So, is Christ successfully fulfilling? Does he successfully fulfill the dominion mandate? That brings us to our concluding portion here. This is your capital D. The work of the second Adam completed. Starting right off with the dominion mandate, which is where we just now left off. Yes, the first Adam, failure. The second Adam does not fail. And we all rejoice in that. Our author calls our attention to Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. Let me get you to turn to that one, if you would, if you have your Bible. Psalms 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. And I'm going to go ahead now and read that passage. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. The psalmist is quoting in part Genesis 1, 26 and 28, which is the dominion mandate of the first Adam. But here in the Psalms, it's messianic, and it is applied to Christ, the Messiah. Now, we go to the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews bluntly applies this psalm to Jesus. Hebrews 2, 6, 7, and 8. And it is, you see, it is just basically it's that psalm all over again. And our author, to use his words in making commentary on this passage of Hebrews 2, 6, 7, and 8, he's quoting our author. He says, man as well as God, I'm quoting our author, man as well as God, perfect man as well as God, thusly pictures the restored human dominion over creation. Now the consummation itself, truly unspeakable. This takes us to Revelations chapter 5, 9 through 13. And there's another one that I'd like for us all to turn to. The last things first. we are in the last things here for sure. The book of the Revelation, chapter 5, 9 through 13. I'd like for us all to take a look for that. And starting in verse 9 and just reading uninterrupted through the end of that. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou madest them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, our author's own commentary here, and Dr. Fesco, you could tell he really gets into this thing sometimes. I mean, we all tend to do that. You know, some things we do matter-of-factly, other things he gets into. But this particular one, I would actually like to read from our text. Reading from the text, page 177. To share this bit of commentary with you, and these are his words. Clearly, he says, Christ will fulfill the dominion mandate. He will produce offspring that bear his image, the image of God, and fill the new creation to the ends of the earth. The second Adam will extend the temple to the ends of the earth as well. And we have just a bit more to go that addresses that. That brings us to the second point underneath of the last item, D, the completed mandate. The completed mandate / garden temple. What is the restoration sign of a restored temple? Well, the restoration sign is the permanent presence of God. That's what happened in Eden. That's what happened. God's presence left there, and Adam and Eve were driven out. So the sign of the restoration would be the presence of God returning to the status of a garden temple, the permanent presence of God. And in connection with that, of course, God dwelling with his people. Revelation chapter 22, since you're in Revelation, you need to flip back a little bit. I'll turn. Revelation chapter 22, 3 through 5. We're getting ready to wind this up, and I ended up being just a little bit ahead of myself. But that's not bad. A little bit more time for the coffee break. Revelation 22, 3, 4, and 5. And I love this. I just love this. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, is that glorious or what? I mean, that is good stuff. And you know me, I can't think of words of my own, but some hymn's going to pop into mind, and it did, and this one is right out of our hymn book, and it's entitled Praise Him, Praise Him. And you know how it is in that New Trinity hymn book? There's a verse of scripture right up at the top underneath the title to tell you, hey, you might be interested in this verse of scripture because this is kind of what the song is all about. And this one says, I sang a new song. You are worthy because they were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Revelation 5:9. And I'm reading verse 3 of this hymn together with the chorus. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. The chorus, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Back where we started, the psalmist said, and he has put a song in my heart, even praise unto our God. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Again, we thank you for your word. Where would we be without it? It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our pathway. Lord, I thank you for each and every person who's been here this morning. We look forward now to praising you from our hearts, and in our hearts and in our minds. As we listen, as we sing, as we pay attention to the order of worship, as we hear our pastor start from that just fabulous book, the book of Romans, we look forward to that. May we say that it has been good to be in the house of the Lord when we exit this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.